Lord, we come to you with humble hearts as your daughters and as your servants and as your students, Lord. And I just pray for the reading of your word and the study of it, Lord, that it will convict and challenge and encourage and exhort and bless us. Lord, I pray for my friends as I just drove and was thinking and praying. And I just feel a little bit like I can relate to some of these prophets that just beg the people to turn away from the idols that enslave and ensnare and turn toward the living God. And just celebrate, given testimony recently to what you've done in my life. I'm just so overwhelmed with your goodness and your protection and provision in so many ways. And I long, Lord, for others to know that you are God that is worthy of our trust, that these women can know and trust and obey and be blessed therein. And yet the contrast in these chapters is that the Israelites live out a different story. And though you have been faithful, they are faithless. And so, Lord, we close this book with a sad story. I guess I'm running the punchline for anybody that hasn't done their homework. But, Lord, it's a sad ending here this week and the sad consequences of sin. So, Lord, I pray that that will be a warning to us in your mercy and your grace to keep us from falling headlong into our sin, the consequences therein. Lord, again, I thank you for this word that does bless us and light our path as a lamp unto our feet. And so, Lord, I pray that we will follow the way that it leads. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, our heart for you tonight. Pretty simple, that you deepen in the knowledge of who God is and what he does for our good and for his glory. I just put Psalm 119, 68 there because between semesters and the summer and doing some personal study, just reading through Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 is the biggest book, the biggest chapter, rather, of God's Word. And what is the subject of this biggest chapter in God's Word? God's Word. And though there weren't chapter breaks when it's written, so I'm not putting some meaning into the significance of God's Word because that's not, there weren't these chapter breaks at that time. It is compelling to us that the author sat down and worked so diligently through the characteristics of God's Word. And there's just one verse there kind of in the middle, Psalm 119. It says, you are good and do good. You are good and do good. It's just one of those verses that just hung in my heart, and just to reflect that he is good and does good. If you can grasp that, even in this book of Kings, where you see that his doing good even looks like a sad ending, but it's really in his goodness, in his love for us, that he disciplines us in our sin, then it will change your view of God. It will give you a right view of God, and it will cause you to worship. So my heart is that you would deepen in your knowledge of who he is and what he does. And then again, that we would despise our sin and its consequences, that we would turn away from that which ensnares and enslaves and trips us up and turn toward the living one, true God. So specifically, we're going to look tonight at God's revival through his reformer, Josiah, and through his remnant, God's righteous wrath. And then we're going to do a little review because tonight is the close of Kings. So jumping in, let's start in the 20 and 21 have good stuff. And let's go to 22. We're going to look at, I'm in 1 Kings 22, and I'm looking here, and I was like, there was no war between Syria and Israel for 3 years. I know that's not what I was teaching tonight. I was like, something is so wrong. Looking at my notes, looking at the verse, going, something is terribly wrong. I'm lost, completely lost. Let's try 2 Kings 22. Hopefully y'all were in the right place. Okay, we're going to look at the righteous remnant under the rule of Josiah. And first, I want to give you just a thought on the remnant, because really, as we've looked at 1 and 2 Kings, this is really a theme throughout, but it's not one we've talked a lot about in our teaching. And a remnant is just something remaining, something left over. And in the Old Testament, you see a lot of passages refer to the total destruction of Babylonia, but you see the Lord pulling out and sparing the faithful, though he judges the wicked. You saw it with Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah. What's another place you saw it? Famous story, Noah. Yeah, you see that God spares the righteous while he judges the wicked. And you see here with Hezekiah's life extended, or Josiah's going to receive a reprieve, and several others are spared judgment or spared the consequences. And ultimately, God desires to pull out his people, those remaining. And why? It's all a fulfillment of what God said in Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant, that I'll raise up a people through whom all nations will be blessed. And he continues to spare the faithful through a faithful few. And so it's a real important concept throughout Scripture. And you see it really in 1 and 2 Kings, and you see it here in Josiah and these men and women that he is going to lead. So it's the idea. It's a powerful Old Testament theme of covenant faithfulness and salvation. In sparing his people, God maintains a nation through whom all the world would be blessed. So that's the idea of a remnant. And I just want to throw that in here so you can start looking for that and seeing that in these chapters and seeing that especially in the Old Testament. It's really covered a lot in the prophets. Maybe it's a good place to stop and give you a little insert side note on the prophets. Is the prophets, all the prophetic books, the historical books are going to end in Esther, just a couple books from where we are. And then we have all the prophets that end the Old Testament. All those prophetic books were written during the time of the United and Divided Kingdom. So all those prophets, if you read them, you're like, what are they talking about? And they're like, whoa, turn back, turn away from the idols, don't go that way. They are warning the Israelites and the Judahites during this time. So all those books are kind of hard to read and understand. You understand them in context, but those were written during the time of the divided kingdom. And you see these people running headlong into sin and destruction. And you see these prophets, these truth tellers just standing on the sidelines going, quit, don't go there. The consequences are grave and great. So again, you see God's mercy even in that, and then he warns and he warns and he warns. And so those prophets are his remnant. Josiah is part of his remnant. Elijah and Elisha, those that are remaining, those that are spared, those that God uses to continue to bless other nations because of their faithfulness. Okay, so there was righteous remnant under the rule of Josiah. And then who is Josiah? Let's jump in chapter 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother was Jedidiah, daughter of Adahi, from Boscath. He did what the Lord approved and followed his ancestor David's footsteps. He did not deviate to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah's reign, the king sent the scribe Shaphan, son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, to the Lord's temple with these orders. Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him melt down the silver that has been brought by the people to the Lord's temple and has been collected by the guards at the door. Have them hand it over to the construction foreman assigned to the Lord's temple. They, in turn, should pay the temple workers to repair it, including craftsmen, builders, and masons, and they should buy wood and chisel stone for the repair work. Do not audit the foreman who dispersed the silver, for they are honest. So who is Josiah? Josiah is one of the few good kings in Israel. So good that it says he did what the Lord approved and followed his ancestor David's footsteps. If you see in these, if these men do good, they fall in the footsteps of David. If they do bad, they fall in the footsteps of Ahaz or one of the unfaithful kings. But he falls in the footsteps of David. He did not deviate to the right or the left. So he's a faithful, faithful king. One of only, if you looked, I may have just said this, I don't think I did. How many kings were faithful in all of Judah? Eight. There are eight. It's interesting because it depends on how you look at it. There's eight that did some good. There were six that were really good. So it's kind of six to eight in the chart. And there's actually a couple charts here. Let's actually flip over to one of your resource pages. Under resources, this chart of the overview of the Bible will show you what I just referred to about the prophets in the divided kingdom and the captivity and exile. And then, probably shouldn't distract you by getting that out because that's really not the main point I'm trying to make. That's not a first, is it? If you look at this chart or the more detailed chart and you see the divided kingdom and you see the list of all the kings of Israel, look down there. Were there any good kings in Israel? No, not a one. And then in Judah, you have either six or eight, depending on how you look at it. Per this chart, it's six good kings. But there's a more detailed chart that gives a little bit more about the reign in your notes as well. And then, and there are some there that are good that are kind of maybe not all bad. Some of these kings with the butts. So they're, you know, there's some good, but they didn't follow through and did not keep wholeheartedly the word of the Lord. But Josiah is one of a very few, let's go back to 1 Kings 22, one of a very few that was faithful. And that did not turn to the right or the left, that held wholeheartedly to the Lord. And we're going to see how much so. And through the ministry, and I'm sorry, through the leadership of Josiah, we have a revival. We have him doing what no one else has done and going to great lengths to renew the covenant. So let's look at that. Let's learn from the remnant and the rule of Josiah. What are the characteristics of this revival? Starting in verse 8. Hilkiah the high priest informed Shaphan the scribe, "I found the scroll in the Lord's temple." Hilkiah gave the scroll to Shaphan, and he read it. Shaphan the scribe went to the king and reported, "Your servants melted down the silver in the temple and handed it over to the construction foreman assigned to the Lord's temple." Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a scroll." Shaphan read it aloud before the king. So the first thing you see in this God's revival is that they read God's word. How sad is it that this word has been lost? That here they are in the temple, and he's about the business of restoring the temple, and they find something, and they're like, "Oh my gosh, we have found the scroll of the law." It has been so set aside that they are not reading it at all. Wow, sad day. And then, what does Josiah do in verse 11? Let's read 11 through 13. "When the king heard the words of the law scroll, he tore his clothes. The king ordered Hilkiah the priest, Akim son of Shaphan, Agbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, 'Go seek an oracle for the Lord, for me and the people, for all of Judah. Find out about the words of his scroll that has been discovered. For the Lord's fury has been ignited against us, because our ancestors have not obeyed the words of the scroll by doing all that instructs us to do.'" So for the first time, this law is read, and it's expected that this law is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the scriptures. She's reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And as he reads that, and he looks at the law of the Lord, and he compares it to their practices, he tears his robe. And what is that a sign of? Mourning. It's a sign of weeping. It's a sign of repentance. And he says there in verse 11, "Oh my goodness, this, find out about the words of the scroll, because the Lord's fury has been ignited against us. Our ancestors have not obeyed the words of this scroll by doing it all that instructs us to do." So by his contrast between the covenant and their practices, he is grieved. He is brokenhearted before the Lord, and he is going to repent. It's interesting, if you think about this man picks this up. We talk about how it seems like this judgment, if you read Psalms and Kings, this just seems harsh. But it's clear to him that as soon as he reads the word of the Lord, what does he expect? Judgment. He's like, the Lord's fury is ignited against us. He warned us, and we are not living according to his word. And his immediate response is to repent of their sin. And then what? I love this. And then immediately to take that word to God's people in 23. Let's look, skip to 23, verses 1 through 3. "The king summoned all the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the Lord's temple, accompanied by all the people of Judah, all the residents of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets. All the people were there, from the youngest to the oldest. He read aloud all the words of the scroll of the covenant that had been discovered in the Lord's temple. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant before the Lord, agreeing to follow the Lord and to obey his commandments, laws, and rules with all his heart and being." Love that. "With all his heart and being. By carrying out the terms of this covenant recorded on this scroll, all the people agreed to keep the covenant." So he takes this word, not only does it read it for himself privately, as we saw in chapter 2, and now there's a public reading of the word of the Lord. And then he's taken it before the Lord, and we've seen this in Joshua, and we've seen this in Ezra. It's kind of a foreign concept to us. I think we have a low view of God's word. But can you imagine how much he's reading to them? And they're standing. And they're rightly responding to the word of the Lord. A right response is to say, "I will obey." To renew the covenant, to look at your life in the face of God's word and say, "We want to obey. We want to renew the covenant before the Lord, agree to follow the Lord and to obey his commandment, and carry out all the terms recorded." I love the last part here. All the people agreed to keep the covenant. So he responds rightly and how he takes it before the people, and then the people respond rightly and renew the covenant. And the rest of these verses, 4 through 23, just go to great lengths about what he does. Try to read through this carefully. He deals with the idols. He deals with Asherah. He deals with the priests. He deals with every aspect of the temple. It reminded me of the contrast in the other kings. What did we look at the last time I taught? He did this, but... It's like there's no buts for Josiah. He keeps taking care of business. He keeps responding rightly. He keeps taking new ground. He says, "That's not enough. That's not enough. That's not enough. We're going to remove everything that is causing us to sin." From verse 4 all the way to verse 24. 24, Josiah also got rid of the ritual pits. Oh, hang on, back up. All the way to verse 20. And then what does he do?
He removes the sacrifices, and then verse 21, I'm not leading you very well. He reinstates the Passover. Sometimes he removes sin. And we've talked before about how a lot of times people want to add Jesus but not remove sin. Remember when we talked about that? That people want to come to Christ and be like, got Jesus to cover my sins, but I'm going to keep walking in the paths I'm in. It's like he turns away from sin, turns toward the living God, and he's like, let's restore true worship. So what does he do in 21? The king ordered all the people, observe the Passover of the Lord your God as prescribed in this scroll of the covenant. He issued this edict because a Passover like this had not been observed since the days of the judges. Since the days of the judges. This is like 400 or 500 years earlier. And what did the Passover symbolize? Who remembers from Exodus? The delivery of the Israelites. The angel of death would pass over the homes of those Israelites whose house was marked by the blood of a what kind of lamb? Unblemished, spotless lamb. Beautiful, sweet foreshadowing of the Lord, the angel of death, and the consequence of our sin passing over those of us who are covered up by the blood of the unblemished, spotless Lamb of the Passover, Jesus Christ. So this great occasion, and it's actually the biggest Jewish holiday today, is a celebration of Passover. The Lord redeemed them. And a lot of times when you read in the Old Testament, when they're talking about the Lord's faithfulness, what do they often say? He who brought us out of Egypt and brought us into this land. That idea of him who brought us out of Egypt is always a referral to this period of the Passover, that he spared them the death that he put on the Egyptians and he brought them through the Red Sea. That he is a God who redeems. So for them to not be celebrating the Passover, it's like they've forgotten their heritage. They forgot whose they are. They've forgotten their great Redeemer. So he restores worship by issuing this edict that has not been observed since the days of the judges. But in the 18th year of King Josiah's reign, in verse 23, such a Passover of the Lord was observed in Jerusalem. Wow. So again, hundreds of years, and he reinstates, he restores worship to the right, true God. Verse 25, no king before or after repented before the Lord as he did, with his whole heart, soul, and being, in accordance with the whole law of Moses. With his whole heart, soul, and being in accordance with the whole law of Moses. Ladies, this is what revival looks like. Among us and through us and in us. That we'd read God's word, that we'd repent of sin, that we'd respond rightly, and we'd be restored to true worship to the one and living God. That is a model for us. Will we be among God's faithful few? You know, it's interesting. I think we think about just radical obedience and the idea of like one author said, to give my life for Christ appears glorious. To pour myself out for others, to pay the ultimate price of martyrdom, I'll do it. I'm ready, Lord, to go out in a blaze of glory. And I really do often think about my life that way. And sometimes I'm just like, I'm ready to go out in a blaze of glory. But, you know, few people are called to go out in a blaze of glory. There are few that are books are written about that went out in just one fell swoop of I'll give it all. Some of my favorites, absolutely Jim Elliot. He went out in a blaze of glory, serving our king and taking the message of the gospel to the natives. But we think giving our all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it all on the table. Here's my life, Lord, I'm giving it all. But the reality for most of us is that he sends us to the bank and has us cash in the $1,000 for quarters. We go through life putting out 25 cents here and 50 cents there. Listen to the neighbor's kids' troubles instead of saying, get lost. Go to a committee meeting. Give up a cup of water to a shaky old man in a nursing home. Usually giving our life to Christ isn't glorious. It's done in all those little acts of love. 25 cents at a time. It would be easy to go out in a flash of glory. It's harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. And as I read this and I looked at how Josiah does it, it's like he's a king and he has a big domain. But it's like 25 cents, 25 cents, 25 cents. It's just one massive reform, but taking ground and taking ground and taking ground. I was like, that's the call for us, is to take new ground and take new ground. Every week we come and we talk about other ways to heed and obey and to take new ground and to take new ground and to take new ground. Few of us will go out with a blaze of glory. But we read His Word, we repent of our sin, we'll daily respond rightly, and we restore ourselves to the worship of one true God. And in that, we can be among the faithful few, used for His glory and His good among our world. And again, Josiah has a big rule and a big reign. And few of us do, but we do have our own domain. In our families, in our workplaces, in our homes, where the Lord calls us to be among the faithful few. To live this out so the Lord may be glorified in, through, and among us. And I think about the period of the kings, it's 350 years. And I think about the period of our nation, how many years? 235. Only two-thirds of this. I just got friends that just got back from D.C. And they commented as they looked at all the monuments. They were amazed at how, what was our country founded on? Just the Lord, God, freedom of worship. That we could come and serve the one true and living God. And where are we 235 years later? And yet, you look at all the monuments and you look at the Emancipation Proclamation that Abraham Lincoln wrote, and it's filled with the name of the Lord and done in His honor, because when he looked at the word of the Lord, he said, what we're doing to the Africans in our culture, the African Americans, we are not honoring the Lord. And his very principles are founded on the word of the Lord that he believed in. And yet, only a couple hundred years later, we are far from that. And so for our nation, no different than this nation, we're called to be among the faithful few. We are His remnant. We are called to be a light unto the Gentiles, a light unto our world, to read His Word, to repent of our sin, to respond rightly, and to restore ourselves and others to the worship of the one true and living God. And often it will not be a blaze of glory, but cash in your $1,000 and do it a quarter at a time in faithful living. Where the going smooth and pleasant, you'll always find the throng. For the many, more's the pity, seem to like to drift along. But the steps that call for courage, and the task that's hard to do, in the end results in glory for the never wavering few. I mean, we're going to be few. Few and far between. And part of the reason you come on Thursday nights is to come be encouraged among the few. The thousands you passed here, maybe not passed, you're going really slow in the traffic, but the thousands parked alongside you on Central or 635 or the tollway. That is the throng falling headlong into destruction. Matthew talks about wide is the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the path of righteousness, and few will find it. Ladies, we are among the few that have been called by His grace, that have been redeemed by His grace, and we are the few that are called to tell of His grace to a watching world, just like Josiah, to be a woman of reform, to be a woman of revival, to be a woman that has a high review of God's Word and His statutes and its principles, and to live by them and restore ourselves and others to worship of the true and living God. Will you be among the faithful few? And then this section ends in 26. Yet the Lord's great anger against Judah did not subside. He was still infuriated by all the things Manasseh had done. The Lord announced, I will also spurn Judah, just as I spurned Israel. I will reject the city that I chose, both Jerusalem and the temple, about which I said, I will live there. His consequences were already set. He sees the faithfulness of Josiah, and in the previous chapter 22, he extends grace amidst his judgment for Josiah's faithfulness. But now we face, yet again, God's righteous wrath in these following chapters. Again, I remind you of what we talked about last time I taught. But God's wrath is strong and vigorous opposition to everything evil. It's a Greek word that points to the kind of anger that results from a settled and consistent disposition and not of losing one's temper. God's wrath is like that, not of losing one's temper, rather than like human anger on a grand scale, which tends to be how we view it. With us, wrath always has elements of passion, lack of self-control, and irrationality. The wrath of God does not. It is not random rage. It is righteous wrath. And actually, in that traffic on the way here, in front of me, I saw a woman and clearly children behind her, and I saw her hand flying, just hitting those kids. And just by God's grace, my heart just began to pray for those kids, the Lord to protect them, for that woman, that the Lord would just draw her to Himself. And I just thought, that is a picture, honestly, of my childhood. And in my childhood, if a hand was raised quickly, you might duck. Because often those hands are raised quickly in random rage. and in passion and irrationality and in lack of self-discipline, not in the loving discipline of a parent that in their control was trying to shepherd a child towards truth. And because of that, because so few of us have seen righteous wrath, as I said before, that can be our view of God. That it's irrational, that it's got a lack of self-control, that you never know when his hand's going to strike. If you just read chapters 24 and 25 of Kings, we've talked about before, you might feel like this random God just squashed them. Why would he send them to captivity? But those have been tracked with them in Kings. Is that the right view of God at all? No. He is so long-suffering. 350 years with countless servants and prophets that he has desired to turn them back to the true and living God. But they have run headlong into their own destruction, which they choose by their sin and by the waywardness. This is not God's random rage, but his righteous wrath. Let's look at it. Again, it is forewarned. Let's look back at 1 Kings 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. Before we get to the consequences, I want you to see the grace in his warnings. 1 Kings chapter 9. Verse 1, after Solomon finished building the Lord's temple, the royal palace, and all the other construction projects he had planned, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, in the same way he'd appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have answered your prayer and your request for help you made to me. I have consecrated this temple you built by making it my permanent home. I will be constantly present there. You must serve me with integrity and sincerity, just as your father David did. Do everything I commanded you, and obey my rules and regulations. Those are the conditions. And here's his covenant. Then I will allow your dynasty to rule over Israel permanently, just as I promised your father David. You will not fail to have a successor on the throne of David. But if, it's conditional, you or your sons ever turn away from me, fail to obey the regulations and rules I instruct you to keep, and decide to serve and worship other gods, then I will remove Israel from the land I've given them. I will abandon this temple I've consecrated with my presence, and Israel will be mocked and ridiculed among all the nations. This temple will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be shocked and will hiss out their scorn, saying, why did the Lord do this to his land and to this temple? Others will then answer, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who led their ancestors out of Egypt. They embraced other gods whom they worshipped and served. That is why the Lord has brought all this disaster down on them. Is that righteous wrath or random rage? Righteous wrath. Okay, let's flip over to 2 Kings 17. I just realized your notes say 1 Kings. Correct that. It's 2 Kings 17. And in 2 Kings 17, what do we have? It's what Ann taught last week. What's a significant event in 2 Kings 17? That's exactly right. Israel is taken captive by Assyria. Let's just read a couple verses here. Let's read verse 6 and a couple in the next section. In the ninth year of Hosea's reign, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the people of Israel to Assyria. Skip to 7. This happened because the Israelites sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up from the land of Egypt and freed them from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Again, a reference to Passover and God's deliverance. They worshipped other gods. They observed the practice of the nation the Lord had driven out from before Israel and followed the example of the kings of Israel. The Israelites said things about the Lord their God that were not right. They built high places on their cities and the watchtower of the fortress. They set up sacred pillars and Asherah poles on every high hill. I went through and I numbered everything it says about the Israelites and everything they did wrong. I got to number 19 of gross immorality. It's a long list here. It's like the author is saying, they are experiencing the consequences, but here is why. Again, it is not random rage. It is righteous wrath. They were forewarned, and they went headlong into sin. And then we've got a prophet of this era. Let's look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a few books to your right, Isaiah and Jeremiah, a prophet during this period of the divided kingdom. Look at Jeremiah 25, verse 1. More of the Lord's gracious forewarning. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Do you see the parallel? These are the kings you're reading about. So this prophet is perfectly parallel. This book of the prophets is perfectly paralleling the historical book of 2 Kings. which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 30th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one of this evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. He says, I sent all these prophets and all of these servants to warn you. What? Yet you have not listened. So before we read about the fall and captivity of Judah, you have to see that they were forewarned. And all of God's warnings are evidence of his mercy and his grace. And all of his warnings and all of this book to you and I are evidence of his mercy and grace. And when you're experiencing the consequences of your sin and your rebellion, they are reminders to you that God keeps his word, but that all of that is forewarned because he is desperate for you not to go there. He is using his word, he's using his children, he's using friends in your life to say, don't go there. But if you will not listen, the consequences will be fulfilled. Let's look at 2 Kings 24. Verse 1. Before we look at Judah's captivity, it's several years after Israel's captivity. Why do you think Israel went first? What? It could be the promise to David. And this relates actually to the answer because there was more what in the kings of Judah than in Israel? Good kings. There was more faithfulness. It's like God is long-suffering up to a point, and he extends grace to those that follow him. In Israel, there's not a single good king. And why doesn't Judah learn from that in Israel? We talked about we just won't learn from the examples of it. We think that we're all going to be the one that doesn't live out the consequences. We don't consciously think that, but we live as if we do. That playing with fire in relationships, in sexual purity, in biting our tongue, in guarding our mind and heart against things on TV and in the movies. Why do we think that we won't be affected by that when God's word warns us? To get emotionally or physically involved in any kind of relationship that's outside of what God ordains for us, why do we think we won't endure the consequences? You know, the best example I've heard of consequence, or one that resonated with me, was the idea of if I've got a board and I put a bunch of nails in it, when we experience God's forgiveness, he takes those nails out. He says, I will make you clean. But what is still left there? Nail holes. And there are consequences of our sin and pain and other sorrow that must be worked through. And the Lord is more than able to restore that. But there are consequences always of sin. It may not be eternal if you are his child because you are forgiven of the eternal consequences of sin in damnation. But we cannot escape the consequences because God will not be mocked. And he warns us, his desire to prevent us from the consequences is a desire that we wouldn't go there. But he can't remove the consequences for our sin because that would make him untrue to his word. And the only thing God cannot do is lie. So, the people of Judah experience the consequences. They are fulfilled in chapter 24. Let's read verses 1 through 13. During Jehoiakim's reign, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attacked Judah. Jehoiakim was his subject for 3 years, but then he rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him Babylonian, Syrian, Moabite, and Ammonite raiding bands. He sent them to destroy Judah as he had warned. he would do through his servants, the prophets. I just love it. In these chapters, look, every time he reaps judgment, he spends more verses talking about the warning or the reasons than he does actually about the judgment. It's like in that last chapter I read in 2:17, it says, and they were deported. And there's many verses about this happened because. And here in these three verses, just as he had warned in verse 2, beginning of just in verse 3, just as the Lord had announced, he rejected Judah because of all the sins which Manasseh had committed, because he killed innocent people, and then it goes on. Let's not read on to 13. Let's stop at 3 and flip over to chapter 25. So King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came against Jerusalem with his whole army and set up camp outside it. They built siege ramps all around it. He arrived on the 10th day of the 10th month in the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign. The city remained under siege until King Zedekiah's 11th year. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine in the city was so severe the residents had no food. Do you remember that when the Lord told them, don't follow the other kings, because if you do, famine will come upon you. The enemy broke through the city walls, and all the soldiers tried to escape. They left the city during the night. So the Babylonians have broken in, and the soldiers are trying to escape. They went through the gate between the two walls as near the king's garden. The Babylonians were all around the city. They headed for the Jordan Valley again, trying to escape. But the Babylonian army chased after the king. They caught up with him in the plains of Jericho, and his entire army deserted him. They captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where he passed sentence on him. Zedekiah's sons were executed while Zedekiah was forced to watch. The king of Babylon then had Zedekiah's eyes put out, bound him in broadened chains, and carried him off to Babylon. On the 7th day of the 5th month, the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the royal guard who served the king of Babylon, arrived in Jerusalem. He burned down the Lord's temple, the royal palace, and all the houses in Jerusalem, including every large house. The whole Babylonian army that came with the captain of the royal guard tore down the walls that surrounded Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the royal guard, deported the rest of the people who were left in this city, those who deserted the king of Babylon and the rest of the craftsmen. But he left behind some of the poor of the land and gave them fields and vineyards. And then it goes on to talk about how they destroyed the temple. That's a direct fulfillment of what we just read in 1 Kings 9, where they're warned what not to do. Now let's skip down to verse 18. The captain of the royal guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the priest who was second in rank, and the three doorkeepers. From the city he took a eunuch who was in charge of the soldiers, five of the king's advisors who were discovered in the city, an official army secretary who drafted citizens for military service, and 60 citizens from the people of the land who were discovered in the city. Nebuzaradan, captain of the royal guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. The king of Babylon ordered them to be executed at Riblah in the territory of Hamath. So Judah was deported from its land. As was foretold in Deuteronomy hundreds of years before, as was warned by Jeremiah, as we warned at the beginning of these books, and then is fulfilled. But you know what? You even see mercy in that. It is finite. Even the consequences are finite. They are not forever. How long will be the consequences of this sin? 70 years. 70 years is not very long for 350 years of gross immorality. So even in that, you see God's mercy all over this. They are forewarned, but his promises are fulfilled, and even his consequences are finite. His discipline is for the purpose of what? Restoring us. We saw a couple weeks ago that pattern, and reviewed it last week, of rebellion leads to God's wrath. And then that wrath is for the purpose of leading us to repentance, so that we may be redeemed and restored. And in the captivity, they experience God's wrath. And then the story picks up in Ezra 1, and what do we see the beginning of? Restoration and redemption. So chapter 25 is a sad ending to a sad saga of sin, and it's a sobering story told to teach us how God blesses faith and obedience, but disciplines sin and disobedience. We as well are warned. And his warnings will also be fulfilled if we don't repent. So this book ends the fulfillment of what was forewarned in the beginning with their captivity. Again, it was forewarned, it is then fulfilled, and then it is final. So let's now take a minute to review what we've learned in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. You have a little acrostic there. We're going to see if we can do this together. So I put the K up. I'm not going to put it up yet. What could the K stand for? What's the first thing that happens? Kind of the opening of 1 and 2 Kings is what? We've got kings, and then we have what? The kingdom divides. So first, if you think of 1 and 2 Kings, these are five things I want you to be able to remember about the book of 1 and 2 Kings. The kingdom divides into two, Israel and Judah. And that is told in 1 Kings 11. The kingdom divides. Then, if you spell out kings, you have an I. What word that begins with an I? That's right. Idolatry ensnares and enslaves God's people. The kingdom divides, and idolatry ensnares and enslaves God's people. And the end would be real tough for you, so I'm not going to get you to try to guess. But in that, neither kingdom wholeheartedly trusts and obeys God and His Word. Is anybody close on that? Were y'all going to guess that? You're all over it. Neither kingdom wholeheartedly trusts and obeys God and His Word. What might the G stand for in Kings? God. What have you learned about God? Amen. Girls, good girls. God is faithful to His promises. And then what do you think about the S? Sin has great costs and consequences. Ultimately, captivity. So many of you, when you started this semester with us, you're like, 1 and 2 Kings. Where are those books? And what are those books about? I guess they're probably about some kings. And look what you've learned. Okay, turn your page over and let's try to review it together. So we think about the books of Kings. K. The kingdom divides into Israel and Judah. I. God's, that's right, idolatry ensnares and enslaves God's people, not only the Israelites and those in Judah, but us. In. There's some mumbling. We've got a strong neither kingdom, and then blah, 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 blah. Neither kingdom wholeheartedly trusts and obeys God and His Word. Neither kingdom wholeheartedly trusts and obeys God and His Word. We and they are faithless, but God is faithful to His promises. God is always faithful to His promises. And lastly, sin has great costs and consequences. And ultimately, what is it for these two kingdoms? Captivity. Girls, let me tell you, if this book doesn't teach you anything, it teaches you about the character of our God and the consequences of sin. Sin will take you further than you wanted to stray. It will keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And it will cost you more than you wanted to pay. Sin will take you further than you wanted to stray. Keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And cost you more than you wanted to pay. Sin always has consequences. We've looked at the book of Kings, and we have studied many kings. But what's the real thrust of this book? The King of Kings. This book is really about the King of Kings and how He deals with His people. So more importantly, what all have you learned about the King of Kings, the study of the book of Kings? Let me give you a minute to jot some notes down. What have you learned this semester about the King of Kings through the study of the book of Kings? What have we learned? Give me some adjectives about this King of Kings, the King above all kings, the King who always keeps His promises and is faithful and true. What have you learned? What? He's merciful. He's trustworthy. Always just. He's grieved by our idols, our idolatry, and our sin. He is jealous for our love. What else? He's patient and long-suffering. What else? He forewarns. He is holy. He hates sin. He desires to restore his children to a right relationship with him. What else?
He cares about his reputation.
He cares about his reputation and his glory. And he is a provider. And he is a protector. And he is all powerful. What else? He can use anyone for his glory. He is a faithful few for great plans and purposes. And we look at all these kings and all their unfaithfulness, and we know there is one King of Kings who is desperate to restore and redeem. And if you've sat through this semester and haven't grasped the greatness of the King of Kings as your personal Savior, as one who has passed over our sin by the blood of the unblemished Lamb and His Son, I ask that you would know Him. Let us know. Bow your head and pray. It's as simple as saying, you are King and I am not. I am a sinner in desperate need of grace. And I receive and accept your gift of life in place of mine. And he has paid the consequences of your rebellion. He has satisfied his wrath on the person, the crucified Son, our Savior. And those of you that know him, obey him. He is the King of Kings. He is worthy of our trust. He calls us to be the faithful few to a lost and dying generation. May we be faithful where we are. Lord, I thank you for this word. I thank you for these kings that teach us so much about ourselves, about how you deal with your people, how you hate sin, how you are concerned about your glory, how you are patient, how you are merciful, how you redeem the repentant. And Lord, we celebrate who you are and that you are a king that desires to be known and that we can know you through your word. Lord, I pray that we will be changed by the knowledge of who you are. That we grow in the grace and knowledge of you. That we be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Lord. That you would cause us to trust you more and to obey you more because we know you more. I thank you for this word and its means of edification and encouragement and exhortation. In the name of the King of Kings, I pray. Amen.